This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Our sermon passage today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around the Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens.
Your faithfulness endures to all generations.
Thank you, Bonnie. Now, would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you show yourself to be gracious? Would you show yourself to be powerful, to have all authority? Would you speak to us? Would you command us? Would you call us out? God, in your kindness, you have given us your word so that we might know you. And we ask quite simply that we would know you as we read, as we study, as we dig into your word. Not trying to gain information, not trying to gain mastery over you, but instead to be mastered by your word, to know you, to look deeply into your eyes. Father, let that happen now. In Christ's name, amen. So, in the spirit of Aladdin coming out again, if God were to show up and give you three wishes, he doesn't do this, right? We know he doesn't do this. But if God were to meet you in your dreams tonight and say, "I am going to grant you three things that you would like," what would you want? Now, the holy people in the room are going, "Well, I would want nothing but Jesus." And good, you got the right answer. Well done. Now, dig into your heart a little bit. What would you want? Don't be afraid to write it down, right? Three things. What would you want? What do you think he could give you that would begin to make your world different? I know you. There are things, right? Some of you want to shout them out right now, but there are things that you want, and there's things. Let's be honest. Don't feel like I'm guilting you on this. There are things that you really could use right now, right? And I don't just mean material things. There are broken relationships that could be healed, right? There are aspects about your body that could be healed, right? There are things that if God were to grant you to change them, to make them right, to make them new, it in eternity, in heaven, they will be fixed, right? So it's good things to want. What would you ask for? And I really do want you to have that list. By now, I've given you enough time, right? You should have three things in your head, okay? Some of you have 18 things in your hand. It's okay. If God were to grant you three things, what would they be? The reason to do this heart work is to know your heart. Again, some of you, your true and honest answer is, "I would love to be with Jesus." And that is fantastic, right? But there's also aspects of our heart that are still twisted and broken and still set our hope on God fixing other things. This morning, the passage that we're looking at contrasts two different groups and the places where they set their hope, the ways that they would answer these questions differently. One group is the crowd and one group is the apostles. And quite simply, we're going to contrast the two and we're going to look at how they see Jesus differently and how Jesus answers that question for them differently. So our scene, again, Jesus, we saw last week, had healed a man on the Sabbath, and then the Pharisees and the Herodians got together to plot his death. And so in light of that, verse 7 tells us Jesus withdrew to the sea. Now, we don't really know where he was earlier than this. He was probably around Capernaum, which is close to the sea, but apparently Sea of Galilee, not like the Caribbean or anything like that. He was... Sea of Galilee, he probably went toward less inhabited areas. He withdrew. He decided he would go away, but the crowds follow him. And it's just interesting that the crowds watch him say, I'm going to sneak away, and like, it doesn't matter to us. They pursue him anyway. They don't really care what he wants. And we get this description of where they all come from Galilee and Judea. Those are two ways of describing the region that if you're looking at a map, you're looking at Palestine, you're looking at the regions there of Judea down near Jerusalem, of Galilee up north of that, of the Sea of Galilee, just the whole area of Idumea, which is south of Jerusalem, Jerusalem being in the southern part, Idumea being south of that, Tyre and Sidon being to the west toward the coast, and beyond the Jordan being to the east. So where do they come from? Everywhere, right? North, south, east, west, from the center, from the country, from the city, everywhere. All of these people all over the place came to crowd him out. Why? Mark tells us they heard what Jesus was doing. They heard what he was doing. What was he doing? He was healing people. He was casting out demons. He was teaching, but notice they didn't come because they wanted to hear his teaching. They heard what he was doing. He was also causing a bit of controversy, right? He had already had a couple of open arguments with authorities. So if anything, even if you don't have a bum knee and need to get fixed, you still want to go see Jesus pick a fight with people who are in power, right? So people want to see what's going on. They hear what he's doing. He's causing controversy. He's healing people. He's doing miracles. He's casting out demons. Everywhere he goes, there's this rumble of a scene, and people from all around want to see it. They don't want a Sunday school lesson. They want to see something. And the picture is what I think of in Luke 12. If you have your Bibles, you can flip over to Luke 12. We're not going to read it. I just want you to see it. If you have a red letter edition, it works a lot better. On my Bible, if I open it to chapter 12 of Luke, it is all red but about three sentences because Jesus is talking. And in the middle, you have this guy who yells out, hey, tell my brother to give me half of the inheritance. And you're like, woohoo. Jesus is not saying, hey, anybody need any? He's not doing anything like that. Just out of the middle of the crowd, some guy goes, excuse me, I don't really care about what you're talking about, but I need your help. That's kind of what's going on here. Is people are gathering around him, and they have no care for what he is doing. They just need something from him. They've come from all over to get something from him. Whether they need healing, whether they are demon-possessed, just the oddity of it, right? That people are coming with demons. Somehow in that spiritual battle, they come close and the demon doesn't keep them away, but the demon still goes, I wasn't there, I don't know. And he tells his disciples to get a boat. So some of you, this may be a difficult scene for me to paint, okay? So that's your warning, okay? But picture this scene, right? This is not, again, this is not the classic painting of Jesus sitting on a hillside and everybody sitting on the grass going, you know, a little butterfly flapping around. This is third world country, bizarre, like shopping area, not crazy area, but like bizarre, which is bizarre, right? It is screaming. It is everybody close, right? These crowds are pressing in. When he goes by the sea, he has the water forming a wall around him, right? So that he says, hey, get a boat so that I can have some space. Why? Because it says the crowds are about to crush him, okay? Some of you are feeling it, right? Because you've been crushed before. You've been in a panic crowd before. It is not a good feeling, right? The crowd is overwhelming. The crowd is, again, crowding up on Jesus in such a way that they are about to crush him. Do they seem to want to hear a Bible story? No. When Jesus backs up on the sea, he's trapped, if you will. And people don't care what he has to say. It says all those with diseases are trying to touch him. Some of you just lost it right there, right? Whew. Get me out of that crowd, right? But they don't care, right? They are crushing on one another. You feel the sway of the crowd going back and forth. And if you've ever been in one of these moments, whether it was at a concert or actually a pretty terrifying moment, you feel the crowd move and you know you've got no control over it because everybody there is trying to do something on their own. Everybody there is either trying to move to the front or move to the back or something, and they're not worried about what you need at the moment. If most of you aren't, but for those who are, if you're familiar with English soccer, 1989, Hillsborough disaster. Horrible story of what happens in moments like this. Because the crowd goes in and no individual is sitting there able to say, hey guys, let's settle down for a moment and release some of this pressure. Instead, everybody starts fighting. Everybody starts pushing. And this is what's going on. This is not sitting down in Sunday school, right? Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. Why? Because he's healed so many, verse 10 tells us. Which is just fascinating about Jesus. In the midst of this, where people are clamoring over each other, trying to ask him for a healing, trying to touch him. They don't want to know Jesus. They don't want to talk to Jesus. They don't care if he recognizes them. They just want to reach out and touch him and suck some power from him. And the gracious thing of Jesus is he lets that happen. But all they want to do is just give me something. So they crowd and they fight and they go after him. And in the midst of this, you have these unclean spirits that come up, right? And as they're going after Jesus, they get to him and they fall down before him. Because this is not just some casual everyday thing. This is massive spiritual warfare. And when they come into battle, they immediately are on their knees before Jesus, but they try and gain some power over him by calling him by name. There's this understanding that with the name comes power, right? It's why it's kind when God reveals himself to Moses and tells him his name so that you will know him. So the demons are trying to say, oh, we got you. We know who you are. You are the Son of God. And so they try and gain power in the situation. And Jesus doesn't let them because they don't have power over him. So he tells them no. And he silences them. Why does he silence them? Why does he not just say, hey, crowd, listen to the crazy people, right? They're right. There's a couple of things. One, again, they're trying to spiritually warfare, trying to gain power, to be able to name, have power over him. He says, you will not have power over me. It also is the wrong witness. All throughout the book of Mark, this is a theme, right? People trying to understand who Jesus is. And it's always the demons who understand who he is. But Jesus says, no, you don't get to name me because you're not the proper witness. But the third part is, and it's the most important part, is Jesus, even when Peter confesses who he is, our memory verse we do each week, even then, Jesus tells him, don't tell anybody. Because the only way you can rightly understand who Jesus is in light of the cross. And everybody who tries to name him before that is trying to see Jesus outside of the understanding that he is the suffering servant. They're trying to only paint him as the glorious king instead of the king who gloriously dies. And so he refuses to be known by that. all throughout Mark, he refuses to let people name him that until he dies. And the Roman guard sitting there finally says it freely. So what is this picture of this crowd? It's consumer mindset, right? It's people who just want to come and take from Jesus. And again, the odd thing is he gives them what they want. He heals many of them. It's C.S. Lewis's description of hell, right? That hell is self-chosen. Hell is God saying to you, thy will be done. He lets all these people come and just take from him. They get what they want. Thousands of them. But they miss him. So that he goes away. And again, the oddity. He goes up to a mountain. And what does the crowd do? They don't follow. Why? Because they got what they want. The crowd doesn't go. He goes up to this mountain. And anytime you talk about a mountain in Scripture, you know something's going on. It's this big theme. That's where God meets his people, on a mountain. And so he goes up on the mountain and he calls people to himself. Now, the scene seems to be painted that he's calling to himself this group of followers that's not the 12, but bigger. It's the 120 or the 72, somewhere around that number. That it seems to be this group of not specific disciples, right? Not the 12, but disciples, people who follow him. And from that group, he appoints those whom he desires, right? Which is just a tough concept in and of itself, right? That Jesus openly, in this crowd of people, what does he do? He rejects some people, right? When he leaves the crowd, he's rejecting them. When he looks at that group and says, I want you 12, what is happening to the other people? If you've got a girl who wants to go on a date with two guys and you're one of them and she picks the other guy, do you go, oh man, lucky fella? He is rejecting. He is passing over them. You have to examine that. You have to ask the question, what is it like for Jesus to pass over somebody? What does it feel like? Because you have this moment in your life, right? Places where Jesus seems to have passed you over for something. You thought it was right. You thought it was good. But why did he not call you to it? Why did he not give it to you? Why did he not bring that blessing on you? It's a good thing. In this group that he called the 12 out of would have been a guy named Matthias, right? Matthias is the one who in Acts 1 replaces Judas because Matthias was with them since the time that John baptized. Matthias would have been there thinking, I'm at least top 15. Why don't I get to go? What does Thaddeus have that I don't? You think about the healings. Some of us read in CBR Acts 3 where Peter and John going into the temple, there's a guy who's been lame from birth who day after day is brought to the gates of the temple. And he's there, and Peter heals him, which tells you something. Who went to the temple often? Jesus. Where did he go? Right by this dude. What did he do with him? Nothing. Jesus passes over people. And I don't offer much more comfort than the fact that he always knows what he's doing. For Matthias, for the lame beggar, it meant that he was coming to them later. But he passed over some and he called to him those whom he desired. And he appointed them as apostles. The word simply means the ones who he sends. And he has three big things for them. He says, they're going to be with me. I'm going to send them out to preach. And I'm going to give them authority to cast out demons. Now, the second two are dependent on the first. It's not 1, 2, 3, all equal. The second two are possible because of the first. Because they are with him, they know the content, they know how, they know why, what to preach. But also because they are with him, they have the authority to cast out demons. It is in their time with him that they gain not just the knowledge, but they gain the ability, they gain the resources by which to do what he has called them to do. And he names these people apostles. Again, the demons tried to name Jesus to gain power over them. He calls his 12 and he says, I'm going to name you. Like Adam with the animals at creation, he is creating something new. So he calls 12. He calls his new 12 tribes that he is creating a new people with. And he names them. And we get this list of names, and we could go through every name, but we're just going to hit some highlights, right? The list is almost always the same anytime you look at it. First is always Peter. Last is always Judas, which tells you something about the people closest to him, right? Denier, betrayer. One he calls Satan, the other one he calls the devil. That's his favorites. That's who he calls to himself. Most of them are somewhat natural enemies. You've got Simon the Zealot, which meant he lived to make war against the Romans, okay? That's what he lived for. And then you had Matthew the tax collector, who lived to make money for the Romans, right? And Jesus says, come, sit down at my table. They had brothers. You got brothers? Natural enemies, right? You can't tell me these guys didn't spend day after day together and a fist fight didn't break out, right? He draws them together and makes them his. He said, these are my people. History can paint this group in two different ways. Either they're a bunch of dunderheads who don't know what they're doing, or they're saints and they're untouchable. And the reality is, they're both, right? Acts chapter 4 was our, 4 verse 13 was our memory verse for a while when we were in the book of Acts. And the reason it was a memory verse, because I think it's beautiful and important, talks about these disciples. And it says that the rulers and authorities saw them and recognized they were uneducated common men. Uneducated common men, right? It's a nice way of calling them dunderheads, right? And they were astonished. Why? Because they recognized they had been with Jesus. It's Acts 4:13. They recognized they had been with Jesus. Not recognized they had learned, not recognized that they had gone through schooling or anything like that. They recognized something was different because they had been with Jesus. So the difference between the apostles and the crowds are going and trying to consume something from Jesus, and the apostles quite simply are with Jesus. But what does this tell us about Jesus? Again, all of Mark, the temptation is to try and turn on ourselves, but Mark is constantly pointing to Jesus, trying to say, who is this guy? What does this tell us about Jesus? One, it tells us he graciously gives, expecting pain in return. With this crowd that he heals openly. And as he heals, more people come to the point that they are going to crush him, right? He calls those to himself who will betray him. He gives generously, expecting nothing but pain in return. He gives of himself. It also tells us that the way of Jesus is not a cul-de-sac, but a highway. That's stealing from Drew Bennett. Not a cul-de-sac, but a highway. Remember, John the Baptist is meant to prepare a way that when this grace comes to them, the privilege that Jesus gives to these apostles, he says, I want you to do what I'm doing. He doesn't say, I want you to just watch me do all this so I can get everything. Instead, he actually shares the responsibility, the authority, the privilege of the ministry with them. He doesn't wait until he goes into heaven. He says, now, do it. Do what I'm doing. Because what comes to us is meant to be shared. It's not meant to be held on to. The last thing it tells us about Jesus is there is no substitute for being with him. There is no substitute for simply being with Jesus. Each week we talk about the fact that we want to be transforming our culture through the power of the gospel. The only way that happens is not by coming and sucking life from Jesus, taking from him, but instead coming and passing it on, spending time with him so that you can take him elsewhere. Whether it's reading, whether it's praying, whether it's here in worship, the ways that you work with Jesus. Do you work with Jesus? What I mean by that is, while you work, are you with Jesus there? Not theoretically, do you actually invite him into what you do? Some of you do, right? An employee drives you nuts and, Jesus, please help me, right? Right? You slightly bring him in. Perhaps you've said his name in your workplace before. Do you bring him in? Do you allow him to dwell with you? And do you take him places? Let me pray for you. Jesus, we need you. Father, we confess that quite honestly, yes, if we had the privilege of being granted 3 wishes, God, we would have a long list before we got to the fact that we simply need to be with you. But God, you promise that as in being with you, that you change us, that you transform us, that you give us all we need. And you give it to us so that we can share it. Father, let us know that. Let us live that. In Christ's name, amen.